The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our text this evening, Genesis chapter 7. We'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 10 through 12. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to put all your attention and focus in regards to the teaching of Bible doctrine once again this evening. The Word of God has answers to all contingencies and aspects of life that we face, and hence it's up to us to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ so that we indeed we can deal with the things of the cosmos as they may approach us in regards to our lives, and otherwise advance ourselves in our thinking in this vein. Obviously, this demands we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound before we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to teach the truth of your word. We ask that you bless the seekers here this evening in the enlightenment in regards to your word, your plan in the past, as well as it belongs to us in the future and all eternity. All via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the flood scenario here at scene 3, chapter 7, in verses 10 through 12, after the first presentation of embarkation by Noah, family, and animals, we have a pause, if you will, and we have an insert of the dating of the flood here in verses 10 through 12. So we'll take a look here at the Hebrew. Man, my dog obeys better than this. There we go. Okay. All the toys for entertainment. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 10. Here followed with the cal verb in perfect third masculine singular, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Plus the preposition lamed, plus the adjective masculine singular construct, or number 7, shebah, S-H-E-B-A, plus the definite article, and our noun for days, common masculine plural, absolute, yom, Y-O-M. And it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Wow, conjunction, noun, common masculine plural, construct, a word for water is mayim, M-A-Y-I-M. Definite article. Then our noun for flood here, common masculine singular absolute, mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L. Came is a cal perfect verb, common plural, hayah, again repeated, H-A-Y-A-H. Upon the earth, preposition all, A-L, definite article, our noun, common feminine singular, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. The water of the flood came upon the earth, literally. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the preposition bait, followed with the common feminine singular construct, shana, S-H-A, N-A-H. Followed with a cardinal adjective, feminine singular construct, shesh. Shanah, year, shesh, six. S-H-E-S-H. plus the adjective feminine plural absolute, na'ah, N-E-A-H. Then the noun common feminine singular absolute, shana'ah, repeated, years. Preposition lamed. And then common masculine plural construct, kayayim, to live, life, C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M. Follow with the proper noun, Noah. Literally, in the year of 600 years into the life of Noah. More specifically, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. You have the preposition bait, followed with the definite article, common masculine singular noun absolute, kodesh, C-H-O-D-E-S-H, literally in the new moon, kodesh, new moon, hence month, denoting the Jewish calendar, a lunar monthly cycle. In the new moon or in the month, here the second one, definite article, ordinal adjective, masculine singular absolute, sheni, S-H-E-N-I-Y. On the 17th day of the month, preposition bait, adjective, masculine singular absolute, sheba, for seven, S-H-E-B-A. Followed with then with adjective, masculine singular absolute, or number 10, ashah, S-A-S-H-A-H. 7 plus 10, hence 17th. Day, common masculine singular noun, yom, Y-O-M. Followed with a preposition, lamed. And then again, definite article and our noun, kodesh, new moon or day into the month, common masculine singular absolute. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Preposition bait, definite article, common masculine singular noun absolute, yom, day, followed with our adjective and the definite article, masculine singular zeh, Z-E-H, the same day, followed with the nifal verb, perfect third person common plural, baka, B-A-Q-A, to break up, they have been broken up, cleaved, divided, burst, open. On the day, the same one, day, whatever day is, and is defined for us in the following. Follow with the common masculine singular noun, construct kol, K-O-L, plus the common masculine plural noun, construct me-ayan, or ma-ayan, M-A-E-Y-A-N, all the springs of or fountains of. The deep is common both singular noun, absolute, tehom, T-E-H-O-M. The deep here, obviously, the oceanic depths is what's in view. Here, the great ones. You have the adjective, singular, absolute, rab, R-A-B. And the floodgates of the sky were open. Wow, conjunction. Then you had a common feminine plural construct of the noun, aruba, A-R-U-B-B-A-H, literally windows. The windows, hence translated floodgates. These are the windows of the sky. You have the definite article, common masculine plural absolute noun, shamayim, heavens, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Here, obviously, the first heaven, or atmospheric heaven. Then the verb we're open is a nifal, perfect third person, common plural, patach, P-A-T-A-C-H. Then verse 12, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. While consecutive, cal, imperfect third masculine singular, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, literally, and it came to pass. It would be, and it fell, in the English. The rain, definite article, common masculine singular, noun, absolute, or word for rain, neshem, N-E-S-H-E-M, neshem. Followed with the preposition all, A-L, and the noun for earth with the definite article, common feminine singular, eretz, E-R-E-T-S, upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. Our cardinal adjective 40 is takes both genders, plural, absolute. It's our word, arebaim, A-R-E-B-B-A-I-Y-M. Repeated twice here, 40 days, 40 nights, are now for days, again, yom, Y-O-M, with the wow conjunction. And then our noun for nights is the common masculine singular absolute, layela, L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. All right, rereading here the three verses. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life. On the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains or springs of the great deep burst open, and the windows of the sky were opened. Verse 12, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. All right, looking at these three verses now and their analysis. Point one, inserted now between the embarkation verses, verses 7 through 9 and 13 through 16, is the exact date for the flood. As I have pointed out already, as we dealt with the preceding verses, there are two actual presentations of knowing the animals embarking upon the ark, boarding the ark. Yeah, the first section of verses 7 through 9, you have the interlude here of dating the flood, and then you have a redo, if you will, a representation of their boarding the ark in verses 13 through 16. So between those two parallel subjects of embarking or boarding the ark, we here have the day the flood dated for us in an exact time. So two verses 10 through 12. Our verses pick up on the chronological markers of verses 4 and 6. That is 7 days to the flood in verse 10 compared to verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send the flood. Or send the rain. And then the marker of 600 years with respect to Noah's life, obviously already presented to us back in verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. So we have a revisit, a pickup, if you will, of these chronological markers already presented now in our verses in dating the flood. So 3, and it's something that this redundancy, this parallelism, that we see it here. Not many try to address that. I can't let these things drop if I can figure it out. 3, the redundancy of references throughout this passage is not to be overlooked. Again, the redundancy seen in the chronological references being repeated, as well as the embarkation verses being repeated. And we have learned long ago that there's generally always a purpose for not only what is being said, but how it's presented in regards to the scriptures. So, to look at that, point four, Moses is obviously and intentionally building up suspense for the main event. Kind of, if you will, leading the reader into the climax in a repeated fashion. And the double references in regards to time is time. They're doing it. Here it comes. Bam. It's time again. Here they come. And then the flood. So, obviously, there's drama involved in the presentation. Moses is trying to relate that in how he does present it. So, in looking at it, what we see here, point five, both embarkation passages crescendo into the climax of the flood, then with a parenthetical pause for the chronology. As I stated, preceding verses, the loading of the ark, the boarding of the ark, then that builds up to the flood occurring. And then you have a parenthetical pause now that Moses takes to date the flood, and then we go through the first scene all over again. So what you have here, six, to me, it's extremely artistic. It's a colorful Hebrew way of communicating. Six, you can almost sense, quote, wave, end quote, action in the presentation. The building up, the wave building into a large breaker. It crashes on the beach. There's a pause, and then here comes another one. As wave action, as tide action, as we see in regards to the ocean and large bodies of water in this respect. And to me, it's extremely apropos because as we will go through this and we'll show that is tidal action that truly is the primary force in regards to the destruction of planet Earth and wiping out all of humanity and life otherwise. So, in the presentation, Moses, as drama, he has an artistic sense for the reader to get a feel of this catastrophic event that's occurring. He uses a sense of water, as we would understand it, a normal person would, that has ever been around ocean water especially, in a sense of wave action. You had the first wave, pause, then you had the second wave, pause. Seven, the is subliminal, subliminal effect embedded into the passages as to the drama. So it's underneath the surface. but if you're sensitive to what's going on, you're sensitive to Jewish writing, especially doctrinally, you can pick up on it. Eight, further, there is a sense of grace deliverance for positive volition, also subliminally embedded as to the typology. Things that lie under when you are willing to dig in for the pearls of the truth that are there for our edification. The almost supernatural sense of Bible doctrine as it's presented. And there's a sense of grace, deliverance, also embedded as a subliminal message or underwriting of the verses. Nine, the repetitive nature of the passage suggests a, quote, do-over, end quote. He presents the first boarding of the ark, then he does it over again, see. So it's a do-over. And that illustrates God's grace, verse point nine, in giving life another chance in spite of man's failure. In spite of man's failure, see. God's grace interfolded into the judgments and expression of this person upon man otherwise. And there is clear contextual support for that, at least in my eyes. 10, just as in the first week of creation, man failed and God extended grace via the seed of the woman, so in the final week, before the impending judgment, he provides grace and the deliverance of positive volition sustaining man's existence. You see this tie-in, and commentaries pick up on it generally. Restoration is a week, the final week before the judgment upon the antediluvian world was for a week, presented as a week scenario. So, point 10 again, just as in the first week of creation, man failed, and God extended grace via the seed of the woman. So in the final week, before the impending judgment, he provides grace in deliverance of positive volition sustaining man's existence. 11, these principles are embedded in the initial chronological markers of 7 days, back in verse 4, that put emphasis on the judgment. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So that marker emphasizes judgment, point 11, then continuing, and then Noah's age in verse 6, marking his life in deliverance from the judgment. Now Noah was 600 years old. It's almost like a celebrity reference to Noah, a celebration in regards to his age when the flood came. And it is at that point in time in his life and at that age that he is delivered from this judgment. So the principles of judgment and grace are embedded again in a very subliminal way in regards to these verses. So we have a cool visual given to us of a flood or water event, a great water event. The emphasis of water, ma'im in term, in conjunction with our term for flood, etc. We have that emphasis throughout. And with that judgment, we see God otherwise delivering the positive other world and utilizing grace in that condition to not completely wipe out the history of mankind and his creation otherwise, but to provide extension and life. So 12, otherwise the chronological notations lend authenticity to the flood story. The attention to detail is a mark of doctrine in regards to many aspects of historical significance. So it lends authenticity in regards to what is being presented. 13, now just as God has said, at the end of 7 days, the flood came upon the earth. And God says something, you can take it to the bank, it will happen. In exactly, precisely, the way that he says it will happen. So 14, in this vein, in verse 11, A and B, now, we have the precise month, day, and year that the flooding commenced. 15, this being 47 days after Noah's 600th birthday. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, that's 1 month past, into the second month, on that 17th day. So we have 30 days plus 17 days following the Jewish calendar of a 30-day month. After Noah's birthday, that the flood commenced. 16, As we know, restoration began on a Sunday, according to Genesis 1. It ended on Saturday, the Sabbath, 6 days later. And some have approached it from this chronological viewpoint. 17, assuming Noah was born on a Sunday, which would be 1 month, 30 days, and 17 days later, has a flood again then on a Thursday on the calendar as we recognize a seven-day week. 18, however, the exact day of Noah's birth is unknown. Nobody, to my knowledge, has been able to specifically determine the exact day of his birth. If you take it from the vantage of the restoration week, it could be from the creation of man on the sixth day. That would just back you up a day. It'd be on a Wednesday then. So I know you're really curious and you're thinking about these things in details. But anyway, it's my job to try to work it out the best of my ability. But for all intents and purposes, we do not know the exact day of Noah's birth. So 19, for this reason, it is then impossible to reconcile the date to the exact day on our calendar. 20, we can only estimate the year being approximately 1656 years post Adam's birth. I say approximately within the months that we have included here in regards to Noah, which would date us around 3954 BC. Now that dating we're fairly accurate on. Obviously, when you're dealing with a couple thousand years of history, apart from really having no record of it except for the scriptures, you know, you do the best you can, you get as close as you can. That's what we try to do. If you can't do it exactly, well, you just accept it for what it is, and you obviously believe what is said otherwise by faith, and you move on. There's some pretty good work, as we know, has been done on the chronology of the history of man, and the years, we can be fairly certain of that. That's pretty accurate. 21, now the second month on the Jewish lunar calendar is Ziv, if there is any correlation in that vein for any further consideration of trying to date it. The second month, obviously Moses is approaching this from time as he recognizes it off the Jewish calendar, and that would be Ziv, 1 Kings 6:1. Actually, biblically, we only have a few of the months named in the Bible of the Jewish calendar. The rest of it we get from simply their historical records. And the second month happens to be one of them. 1 Kings 6:1. So if there is any significance that's to be further developed, it's going to have to be somebody a little sharper than me to figure it out based off these things. Then it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So, on the surface, there may be a correlation. Building the house of the Lord, a temple, worship to God, in regards to now Noah's deliverance, you can fill in the blanks. All right, moving on here. Now 22, Noah at this time, under his 600th year, 1 month and 17 days, had fathered three sons, as we know, that along with their wives would accompany him on the ark. 23, he was able to deduce from God's initial revelation back in chapter 6:13, that he would father sons, they would marry and would be delivered from the coming wrath. The chronological tie I have in the initial presentation of God speaking to Noah is based on the marker of God's determination of giving life on the planet 120 years before he would destroy it with water, as so presented back all the way back in verse 3. Some 20 plus years follows. We know after Noah was 500, then he had his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So even though God initially told Noah before the birth of his sons that he was going to wipe out the planet, he also informed him that he would have family and they would be delivered in that revelation, in that initial revelation. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. That's all part of the initial revelation. You and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. Oh, okay. So I'm going to have family. They're going to have wives. So 24, while at age 500, he still did not have three sons, as seen in the line of Seth, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 32. He knew progeny was forthcoming and necessary to continue the human race. That makes sense. That's logical. If you're going to deliver me and we're going to, he's going to perpetuate mankind, obviously, we've got to sire children in that respect. So then chronologically, we can plug in Shem. That's point 25. Shem was 100 years old when he fathered his firstborn. And this was 2 years after the flood. People can't even wait to get out of high school before they want to have kids. These people waited 100, 200, 400, 500 years. I guess they enjoyed the childless life for a while before they jumped in and started producing children. That chronological marker is given to us in Genesis 11, as we've already seen. We've already addressed this to a certain degree. These are the records of generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So 26, the fullness and precision of the dates of the flood here are exceptional. Again, the chronological orientations throughout the scenario and the historical validity is wrapped up in these things. We see the 40 days mentioned in verse 6, or the Noah was 600 years old, verse 6. Then in 11, again we see the 600 years, Noah's life here, second month, 17th day. In the second month, 17th day. 12, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. 17, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased, lifted up the ark. Verse 24, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then in chapter 8, verse 3, the water receded steadily forth from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased, picking up with that time marker, 4, 5, and 6, 7th month, 17th day of the month. That's when it came to rest on Mount Ararat. 5, water decreased steadily then until the 10th month. 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. 6, it came about the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. another 40 days. In that time scenario, verse 10, he waited in another 7 days, sent out a dove as he sent out to recon to see if it's dry enough to rehabitate. First time around, didn't work. Second time, 7 days later, verse 13, now came about the 601st year in the first month, and the first other month, the water was dried up from the earth. So he's 601 at that point in time. And then that gives Noah and family and animals opportunity to get off the boat. And then 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So, the precision of dating, obviously, the only way Moses could have known these dates was through direct divine revelation. And God gave it to him in all of this. And it denotes the historical significance of the scriptures, that it is accurate. These times and dates are perfect. If they are not, then we can just throw away the whole book, because it's really of no good to us. Because if it's all the Bible is not completely perfect and accurate, then it is not dependable in regards to relying upon it for all other aspects that it presents otherwise, such as spiritual principles. So this is why the Word of God, the Bible, as we are introduced and are familiar with it, is under attack throughout history in all aspects through Satan's entourage of demon doctrines of demons, as well as utilizing the negative volition of humanity to try to discredit it in all forms and fashions. So, 27, while most people focus now on verse 12, returning back to our immediate context, and the fact that the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, verse 11b explains an additional source of inundating the earth with water. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates or windows of the sky were opened. So there is an additional source that adds to the catastrophic occurrence and the phenomenon associated with respect to the flood. So 28, this is attributed to that called the fountains of the great deep. Marayim, Tahom, Rob, that quote, burst open, Baka, cleaved open, divided, if you will. So 29, this source of watery destruction is not usually taken into account when the flood is discussed. It recognizes that under the waters of the sea, as it exists, that there were great divisions or great upheavals of the ground underneath the ocean bed, and that added to the whole scenario in regards to the water being so turbulent and so disastrous in its effect. It looks at and recognizes the very structure of our planet, the effects of gravity in tidal waves and things of this nature. As we'll bring out in our notes, the surface of our planet, the ground, the terra firma, is on average 5 to 30 miles deep, but that's on a planet whose diameter is 8,000 miles wide. And when you think about it, that is pretty thin crust that we are existing on, with the remainder of the core of the planet existing in terms of magma or other liquid forms that supports and is underneath all this. We recognize this through volcanic action and things of this nature. Science obviously has come to grips and has figured this out. So, the ocean bed in this whole scenario, great activity, great disturbances was occurring in regards to the ocean bed, adding to all the chaos of the flood event that occurred. And most people, in looking at the flood and as they understand it, do not take this into account in its impact of what the Bible says. So that's point 30 or 29. This source of water destruction is not usually taken into account when the flood is discussed. 30, the flood story is often wrongly debunked by those that think the main source of destruction came only from rainfall. It rained for 40 days before you're not, well, that couldn't wipe out the entire world, you know. But it's because, as it is, people do not take into account all that the Scripture says. People only want to hear what they want to hear. They only want to read what they want to read. And they do not take in the full counsel, the full presentation, including the context, etc., of what the Scriptures truly record and present to us. 31, by far the principal destruction came from water that was violently moved from its oceanic basins to cover Pangaea in repeated tidal wave action. We know this, point 32, this is expressed in the language of verses 18a, 19, and 20, indicated a steady and forceful increase of water over Pangaea. It rained for 40 days, verse 17. And the water then increased and lifted up the ark. So it walked on above the earth, floated on the water, rose above the earth. And the water prevailed, verse 18, and increased greatly. First, there's no simply an increase, and then there's an increase greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then 19, the water prevailed more and more. That's exceedingly upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere in the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So, the 40-day event essentially covers the time that it took for the water vapor canopy to condense out. But that is not what created the greatest upheaval and the magnitude of flooding the entire planet. That came from the tidal action, from the disturbance that occurred underneath from the ocean beds, adding to the volume and action in regards to the flood. So 33, all the reservoirs of the great deep burst open. Simultaneously then with the, quote, floodgates, windows of the skies being open, end quote. This all occurred simultaneously. 34, the deadly water came from two separate sources, one primary and one secondary. The primary, obviously, is the great deeps bursting open. So 35, in addition to the deeps creating havoc, the water vapor canopy condensed out as a secondary deluge over a period of 40 days. So you have water coming from above, creating volume, excessive volume on the planet. Then you have water that's coming from underneath, adding to that volume, and further creating activity in regards to the water as it is on the planet. So 36, since the flood was a global phenomenon that included disruption of the placid antediluvian seas, then gravity and tidal mechanisms were at play. 37, Genesis teaches that, quote, rain, or termed as Shem, end quote, was associated with the flood, but not that it was the primary cause of the flood. 38, the fact that the waters increased after the rain subsided, as we saw in verses 17 through 19, is indicative of a second gravity field acting contrary to the gravity of the earth that involved tidal upheavals. And obviously, scientifically and logically, we can assume an astral visitor had a part in all of this in regards to our planet. But the language and the event as it unfolds and is presented illustrates that rain wasn't the primary cause. There was great tidal waves and another source of production of water that had a role in it. So 39, as we know, our sun and moon cause modest tides on ocean beaches, grounding driftwood at high tide. We know the effect of tidal waves. An underground earthquake can create tsunamis, waves, a singular wave action, and then go in and wreak havoc all over the place, as it happened in Japan not too long ago. Then you have these old issues of rogue waves that everybody thought was just a myth over all these years, and they're proving those things are real. Huge waves that come in, and in otherwise a calm environment. And it catches ship captains and people at sea off guard. So we understand the action of tides as it relates to the gravitational pull of the moon coming in closer to orbit to the earth and further away in that respect. So 40, in this case, and we'll look at it closer as we get into the following verses. The ark is viewed as a piece of driftwood, and oversized bars floating on tidal movement of subcontinental magnitude. 41, had the flood been caused by rain exclusively, the ark would not have floated at all. Or, if it had, its direction of flotation would have been downward, not upward and towards sea level, rather than upward towards a high group of mountains. As we know, it ended up on Mount Ararat. If it was just rain, the flow of the rain obviously would have gone from the land towards the lowest spot on the earth at that point in time, which is the surrounding ocean. So if it is just rain and it lifted up the ark, it would have simply just floated down to the sea. But that's not what happened. The ark ends up some, 10,000 feet above sea level, as we understand it. So 42, if a tidal sweep can swamp a sandcastle at the seashore, say that 10 times real fast, it could also swamp the Alps, Pyrenees, Andes, or Rockies. 43, it's only a matter of degree how big the tidal wave is. So 44, the final resting place of the ark with respect to its elevation and rough topography in the Ararat Mountains, as we know in verse 4, chapter 8, as we saw earlier, points to something other than rain. You got to at least admit that, see. In this vein, 45, an English geographer by the name of Mackinder, who specialized in a field called geopolitics, coined the term, quote, heartland of Eurasia, end quote. So 46, this is in reference to a geographical location over in Asia. He viewed the region from the Caspian and Aral Seas, 146, northward and northeastward, embracing east, should be eastern Russia, interior and northern Siberia, Kazakhstan, Turkestan, and Uzbekistan as immune to sea power. That this region, it would be impossible even with the worst of storms, hurricanes, tidal waves, etc., of ever bringing any type of damage in that vein in this geographical region. And he calls it the heartland of Eurasia. 47 is within the heartland of Eurasia that the ark found its resting place, far removed from the sea, some 2,000 miles from the Arabian Sea or the Indian Ocean, some 3,000 miles from the Barents Sea, which is the arm of the Arctic Sea, and some 3,000 miles from the Atlantic Ocean, some 5,000 miles from the Pacific Ocean. So we would say this region is high and dry. And that's exactly where the ark found its final resting place in the geography of planet Earth. So 48, the fact that the ark grounded in this heartland region attests to the perspective that the flood was, or of necessity, had to be tidal in nature. Tidal in nature. 49, the ark, like tumbleweed, caught on a barbed wire fence, coming to rest within the Ararat range. 50, within this general geographical region, there's three interior lakes. You have Lake Urmia in Iran, some 4,364 feet above sea level. Lake Van in Turkey, some 5,260 feet above sea level. These lakes just high up. And third is Lake Gokia in Armenia, 6,345 feet above sea level. 51, with the elevation of this region being above 8,000 feet, it is not difficult to suppose that the ground of the ark was approaching 10,000 feet above sea level. 52, with a tidal mechanism of this magnitude, immense pressures obviously are attained to put that kind of volume upon the crust or the face of the planet. Immense pressures would occur. Obviously, we understand pressures of water pressures as it is in regards to life. Otherwise, the deeper you get, the more the pressure is. Divers have to be careful coming up out of scuba diving, etc., if they've been very deep, or else they might get the bends, which can cost them their lives. You see submarine movies, they're only built to go a certain 1,000 feet. Of course, now they can go almost anywhere. But the pressure is just so immense that it can actually collapse these structures. Otherwise, if it gets too deep, you watch all the things pop off and everybody's ducking and the suspense and the drama is all there. And you go, oh, they're going to drown? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Depends on which movie you're watching. So we understand the impact of pressure upon things. And immense pressures obviously are attained and occur during this flood. So 53, the pressure on the Earth's crust would have reached 330 tons per square foot, or 2 tons per square inch. Put 2 tons on a square inch of your hand and have it pressed down on you, and you can feel the pressure then that one would experience. 54, this would have been sufficient pressure to compress any kind of sediment and to metamorphose any of these deposits into successive strata, intermixed with occasional trapped fauna or flora, animal or plant life, turning them instantly into perfectly preserved fossils as they continuously and still find on this planet and in the most unlikely places. The mammoth fish fossils on top of mountains, etc., etc. Ever been to the Grand Canyon or some place with a deep canyon? You can see the size of them, pictures of the strata, the difference. And, of course, uniformitarians look at how slow everything is moving today. So that's the way it's always been. You know, and all these things were laid down in one event. And it took about a year for it all to come together and unfold in that respect. So 55 layers of sedimentary rock, successive layer upon layer, are found on every continent, and they appear to have been laid down by immense volumes of water and subsequently compressed by great pressures. Makes some pretty scenery, that's for sure. 56, the Earth has a thin crust varying between 5 and 30 miles thick. It is quite thin considering the Earth's circumference is 24,900 miles or its diameter 8,000 miles, as I mentioned. After 40 days, 0.57, and nights, the Earth's water vapor canopy was no more. Pangaea was cracked apart into different sections, which continued to drift, and continental drift, as we dealt with that earlier on in Genesis, leading to a new climatic regime for planet Earth. 58 is assumed by many that an astral visitor was responsible for causing a simultaneous derangement of the oceanic waters and the condensation of the canopy. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, that you light to see seen in Jesus' name. Amen.